We're going to pick up in Genesis 3, and yes, we're still in Genesis 3. So I have to kind of apologize for Sunday. I was talking to Rebecca a little bit. Probably spent a little too much time on a couple things in chapter, and that's on me in Genesis 3 on Sunday. I find it super interesting, and if I talk to you in the parking lot, I'll talk to you for like an hour. You know, like, well, what was the original, you know, was the instruction to Adam this, or was it added to, and just think about, and talk, and probably 89% of you don't want to talk about that. So I find it interesting, and I'll bring it up with a couple people that won't bring it up, and I'm dragging the rest of you down, so I will try to do better about keeping the class moving forward so we're not 6 weeks from now in chapter 4. Maybe we'll be in chapter 5. But just want to clarify that and try to see if I can push forward a little bit better than that. We'll pick up in chapter 3. We'll read verses. We'll start with 8 and we'll read through 19. Before we do, though, we'll have a word of prayer and I'll lead us in that. Pray together. Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for the safety that you provided to bring us here. We thank you for this building we're allowed to assemble in, Lord, that you've provided. Lord, we thank you for this word that we can study from this morning. We can continue to learn from generations before us, Lord. The instruction that you provided for us to continue to grow and to be better servants of yours. We're thankful for each member that's here, the preparation that's been taken and the discussion we'll have to be able to grow, be better servants of yours today than we were yesterday, Lord, that we can be more focused on how you would have us live. We can learn about the desire that you have for us, Lord, the plan that you've had from the beginning for your son, and to realize that the purpose you have for us in our lives. Lord, we thank you for all those that are here. We pray for those that are ailing, that may not be with us this morning, Lord. We don't mention them by name, but you know who they are. You know in our hearts those that we have concern with. And Lord, we ask that you would be with those this morning. And we are thankful for the blessing that you've given for each one of us here to come and assemble this morning. We ask all these things through your son's name. Amen. All right. In chapter 3 in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman you gave me to be with, she gave me the tree and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is it that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your heel and you shall bruise, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.' Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But thorns and thistles shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So going back up here, we see where we finished on last Sunday, talking about this sense of shame. You know, they realized, wait a second, we're naked. They're adults, right? I don't know how long they've been in this situation. They've been in the garden, and they've been naked. But then they realized, wait a second, because they've eaten this fruit of the tree of knowledge, they've realized that I'm naked. And so God asks them, "Who told you that you were naked?" Right? They haven't changed. They weren't clothed and then became unclothed. Right? They've been naked the whole time. What is it that they've learned? Shame. Right. They've had that sense of shame. And we talked about quickly last week that the innocence of our children. You know, they run around. There's no shame there, right? That innocence that they have. And they, wow, you know, if you could just go back, they'd have no cares in the world, right? It's just mom and dad takes care of them, that childlike thing. They've lost that. And it came in an instant. As soon as they ate that fruit, all that shame that they have upon themselves, they weren't gradually over years realize, hey, I shouldn't do this. That's not good. Don't, you know, go here like that. Don't, you know, you learn those things. That all came upon them at the time that they ate that fruit. It was an instant event for them, for that shame to hit them like that. And think about what that is. Like, wait a second. They've got that sense of shame that they had never had before. So it causes them to run and hide. And that's what the sin of shame, that's what shame should do, right? It should cause us to run and hide and cover ourselves and not be proud and boastful about it. But that's the society that we live in now, where sin is something that I want to boast about. Sin I want you to accept. Sin I want you to accept. Sin I want you to take pride in. Sin I want you to look at the things that I'm doing. You know, don't put shame around it. You know, be out and proud and bold about it, about whatever that sin is. And right, but this is when we see sin, this is what we should have in our life. It should cause us to run and hide and be shameful about the things that we've done. But we have certainly moved away from that. And it's not just in the last year, 10 years, 100, it's, you know, it's gone on for, it's not just something we always think, oh yeah, real recently it's been that way. That's who man is, right? For us to always lose our sense of shame, to move away from those things that are godly. So God asks, where are you? And then I think this is the question we ended with last Sunday. Why can God not find them? Are they hidden that well? Then why ask, where are you? Right, and that was the example I gave about right as we closed, your kids, right? If you hear your kids up, you hear this big crash and crying upstairs, and you go upstairs and you look around and you see, you assess the situation, right? You see handprints on the wall and you see somebody's hand with red paint on it and you see a Sharpie in this hand. You can kind of assess, but what is it you do, right? You ask, Allison said, what's going on in here? You know, when Allison walks in, she's like, I know what's going on in here, but you still ask. The evidence is all around. They've almost got a sign that says, I did it, right? But you still ask, what is going on in here? Why is it you ask that? You know what's going on. You're the adult in the room, theoretically. You ask, what's going on? Why do you ask that? It's their confession, right? And we see that importance of confession. Of what is it that I've done here? What is it, what have you done? That sense of shame. So I want to be able to confess those things. You know, rather being boastful in our sin, are we boastful in our confession that I have done these things against God, against what God's asked me to do? So he's asking them, where are they? And people will use this as an example of this clumsy God that you have, that he just doesn't know, right? He doesn't know anything. He's like, where are you? Oh, let me see if I can fix this. He's a bumbling God. Because he'll send, what was it when, in Genesis 18? Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, he wants to see what they've done, so he sends two angels there to see if what he has heard is true. Does God not know? But he sends these angels to see what's going on. When Abraham is asked to kill Isaac to see if he has faith, right? Is it God who needs to have Abraham's faith proven to him? No. It's to prove to Abraham the faith that he has, right? He's setting that up for him. That those tests and those trials that prove our faith, that test our faith, aren't to show God, look what I did. It's to build us up. When we overcome trials in our life, it edifies us, right? So, but this is what God is making this confession for them. It's not for him because he doesn't know. God is all-knowing, but he wants that confession, and we see the importance of that confession here. So God's looking for confession. Who does Eve blame? The serpent. Who does Adam blame? Ooh, okay. So you guys have to, there's going to be a cage match outside. You guys duke it out. So, right, but it's both, right? Because it's Eve. They say, well, Eve, but where did Eve come from? Right. Ultimately, that's pretty bold, right? God, you did this to me. You're the reason that I sinned. He points it to God, or he points it to Eve, but he says, this woman that you gave me, had you not given her to me, this never would have happened, because, you know, I'm perfect, right? This never would have happened. But ultimately, he blames God. How is this common to our lives today? Have you ever been guilty? It's really been your fault when you've sinned? Well, not, okay, D, yes, but not me, right? It's always somebody else's fault. Somebody did this to me. Somebody, you know, did that to me. And so I was hanging some insulation with my brother-in-law this weekend, and we went to go. He's got a really nice pickup truck. So we went to Home Depot to go buy insulation and stuff. He's backing it up, and boom! And so we ran into, well, not we, but I was riding with him. But anyway, we backed into, you know, those orange carts you push around, you know, that you put stuff on. We backed into one. And whose fault was that, right? Because at first he's like, who put those, why are those carts? We were blaming the carts, you know, and then we were blaming, well, the guy, the reason we had to go in the contractor zone at Home Depot, you know, they got that big covered area you pull in the contractor zone. There's a truck blocking it. So he's like, well, I'm not waiting for that truck. So we went around and then we backed in, right? We'll fix this. Well, had the truck not been there, we could have driven in straight and we wouldn't hit the car. You know, it was all about, and finally it's like, you know, I hit the cart. And it was funny hearing him say that, because we were trying to blame it on everybody. Why were those carts out in the middle of the thing? You know, why did I have to back in? Why was that truck right there that I had to, if that truck wasn't there, then I could have gone in forward. We're always trying to pass blame, right? But it really comes down, and finally, you know, a couple minutes later, like, I backed into it. I didn't see it. You know, it was there. I saw it in the mirror. I didn't see it very well, whatever. And I ran into it. And you come up with that. It was my fault. But we love to pass. I don't want that guilt, right? I'm going to pass blame on somebody else. The reason I did this is because of this. The reason I did this, you know, the devil made me do it, right? We're going to pass it on. What is it that, is Chris in here? He's not. You know, Chris always says that we give Satan permission, right? We are on the winning team. We have the greatest strength. But when we sin, we've given Satan that permission. We said, yeah, come on in, and I give up. I surrender this to you, and I'm going to do this thing against God. We try to shift blame for our failings all the time. It's not our fault. So this isn't a new thing. When you see them pointing back, and even pointing back to God, that's not a new thing. We're guilty of the same thing. Of like, it's not my fault why I've done it, when it is our fault. Because we look at it this way, we're, you know, pointing the fingers this way, but it really comes down to us and our sin. We own it. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who or what is being prophesied here? Christ, the gospel. Chapter 3 of Genesis. We've already introduced the gospel. And I think you look at, you know, where they talk about the gospel was taught to Abraham and the gospel was taught. You'll read that in the New Testament. That this idea of the gospel and the idea of Christ coming as our Savior was preached well before. Oh, let me see. Things look like they're going to be a mess. Let me implement the Son, and there's going to be the sacrifice and plan B. This was done from the very beginning, in Christ's existence, from the creation of the earth that we saw from Genesis 1. It was the plan for, it's not God trying to fix a mistake with this plan. This was a plan from the beginning. Think about in Romans 16 and verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. This idea was in Paul's mind when he wrote this back in Romans. He's referencing this same idea that's brought up here in Genesis 3. Verses 20 through 24. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. That just struck me just the other day. I was thinking, we've been calling her Eve the whole time. But he just called her Eve. Now, I don't know if what he called her before. There's only two of them. Like, hey, you. I don't know, right? You know. So, I think it's interesting in this verse, he says, I'm going to call you Eve now. But because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put his hand out and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. What kind of death has happened up to this point? Spiritual death, right? That they have been separated from God. Because he said that you will surely die, right? What other kind of death do we have? They're going to have a physical death, right? Because they're not going to live forever. We see here, they were, in verse 22, they've come like one of us, and now lest he put his hand out and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever, right? They had that ability. They were living forever because they had access to that tree of life. They're going to be taken away from that tree. Without that source of life, they're going to die. So we see physical death. This one might be a stretch. What other kind of death was there? Ooh. All right. So that's my theory. You know, I think that's it. I hadn't thought about this. A Genesis class I was in a while ago had brought this up, and I hadn't really thought about that. So this is my theory. I hadn't heard of it, so maybe you haven't heard of it either, but think about what the next sacrifice was, that it was an animal sacrifice, not a sacrifice for their sins, but something died, right? Because they had fig leaves. What kind of clothing could they have had without the animal sacrifice? You know, they put fig leaves on themselves. You could have just put more fig leaves on, right? And then we would have all had fig leaf clothes or clothes made out of fig, right? But there was this animal sacrifice. And again, I don't want to say as a sacrifice for the atonement of their sins, but in order to get an animal skin, I think you have to have an animal die. Could God create skins without animals? Yes, but I think there's a point that's here being made to see the they've never experienced this before, right? That pain of sin or the cost of sin, that this animal died to cover the sin and shame.
I was just going to say the consequences of sin often go much further than what we originally intended. So our sin will impact way more people than we've ever thought. You may think it's something that's private or just going to impact one or two, but I mean, look at churches and how they're impacted by the sin of one individual and how often that leads into splits and things like that. So the consequences of sin are far, far reaching, well beyond what we even realize.
Yeah. So that sacrificial sin was even beyond them, to Keith's point. It's not just something I'm going to handle that's going to affect me. The effects go well beyond you. And I use this example, and you may think, well, that's hogwash, and that's okay, because it's not relevant, I guess, whether that plays into as a sacrificial sin or not. But I think an animal was probably killed because that's where skins come from. And think about the analogy of that you have the physical death, you have the spiritual death, and you have this sacrificial death, you have this animal death. Because I think about this when Isaac was being offered, right? And this might be a stretch as well, but I think it's interesting. What was it that was found when the angel came and held Abraham's hand to replace a ram, right? Where was the ram found? Right. What kind of bushes were they? They were thorns that were wrapped around. I know that you're thinking, wait a second, that's crazy. It's interesting, right? The Bible's an interesting book. Think of that. Well, wait a second. What other sacrifice was given? You know, where you go back and you see this ram and its head was tangled in thorns over there, and it was a replacement for Isaac. So when I see this about this sacrifice of the animals to get the skins, to cover up their shame, to cover up their sin, to think about that sacrificial sacrificial death, so to speak. Again, it's just fun to think of. I don't know why I think of stuff like that, but.
Mm-hmm.
Correct. Yep. And again, I'm not saying it was a sacrifice on an altar. I don't know any of that, but I do know that skins had to be created, and there's animals there. Nolan, it is. Wow, okay. I was going to say, that's a... So next week, Nolan will be teaching on that. Yeah, so, yeah. No, that's awesome. I think that, if nothing else, compounds or backs up kind of that thinking about that sacrifice there. Thank you. All right, verse 24. So he drove man out of the garden, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned in every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Can you imagine, if you're taken out of the garden, right? Think, I got to get back to that tree. But he has to put up guards almost. Like, you're not coming back to this tree. That temptation that you would have, like, we've got to get back to that tree. To think about that thing that you've lost, that innocence that they've lost, that relationship that they had with God, and they've lost it, that I'm going to put up this cherubim that keeps you out. It's not just, hey, you know, there's a fence. Because what would that temptation be? I got to get back in there. You know, that's where life was. But that has been broken. For good, you're not going to get back in there. And I think it's interesting that he drove man out versus he kind of, to me, again, words, your translation may say something different, but that he drove them out is a little bit different than escorting them out, or they kind of just popped up in another part of town. Like, oh, okay, where are we at now? That he drove them out. That, to me, gives me the idea of when you see scenes of war, when people are driven out of their towns, right? They're marched out, you know, by force. They're not like, oh, let me put a couple things together and let me out on my own time. That they were driven out. They're now going to experience physical death, being separated from the tree of life, and they have this spiritual death. You get this sense of defeat and loss when you're driven out versus just removed. I think some translations talk about them being removed from the garden, and that sounds a little bit like they just kind of popped up somewhere else. They were taken out. But I just like the idea, at least for the New King James reads, that they were driven out. It gets that sense of being, like the loss that you have. Again, I use that visual for me about being driven out of a city because my city has been taken over by another country or an army or something. I'm being forced out and the sense of loss that I have. Allison, then Jonathan. Right. And we'll get into this a little bit later, but it makes you wonder, did they correct themselves? You know, when they were driven out, like, okay, I'm going to be good from this point forward, right? We don't know that they turned it around. I don't know. We'll talk about that a little bit later in another chapter. Jonathan.
Along the very same lines, actually, is to think about how Adam and Eve were without knowing good and evil. I'm not sure they could have fathomed the depth of the consequences that are about to suffer. The consequences that were going to happen by partaking of this forbidden tree. But it kind of goes to the same way with us. Even if we do not fully understand the consequences of these actions, it does not absolve us from them. It does not mean that, oh, this sin doesn't count, or I shouldn't be punished for this because I didn't fully understand the consequences. Like, you know, just because you may not understand the full ramifications of what you've done doesn't absolve you from
We see that a lot in, we used the example a couple weeks ago about, you know, when we do the teaching in the prisons, in the jail up here, you know, a lot of those guys, whatever it was they did, they probably didn't fully realize I was going to end up here, right? We're just going to go out and do X, Y, Z and be home and have a good time. And now, you know, they didn't probably realize this full consequences of what got them there. Think, oh yeah, when we do this, we're going to end up in jail. It's going to be awesome. There might be some crazy person that says stuff like that, but most of the time we're going out and the consequences won't be there, right? You don't understand the consequences of those things. And we don't see those things. So how do we avoid any of those consequences? By not eating of that tree that God told us not to do. By God's instruction, right? And we talked about this a few weeks ago. God's instruction, we look at it as a burden. But God's instruction keeps us from those consequences. It's a delight to our ears because it keeps us away from those things. Those challenges in the world that we have, these struggles that we have in the world, these struggles we have with sin. If we're obedient to God's instruction, we don't deal with those things. Now, we deal with consequences of the world, and we deal with death, and we deal with all the things that sin has produced in this world. But we can avoid those consequences by God's instruction, by following the way he wants us. It's not a burden. It should be a delight to us because it keeps us away from some of those consequences that Jonathan's talking about. Is there a hand in this general circle? Nope. Okay. All right, chapter 4. Oh, there wasn't right here in front of me. Go ahead, Bert.
Well, sometimes in the same weird thought you have about the one that what happened to the tree. Mm. How long did the cherubim fail around it? How long did it protect it? Did it stay there until the flood?
Just about. Yeah. Yeah, there's not. Yeah, I don't know. I didn't thought about that. But that's only two chapters away, so it didn't last very long. But you know, literally, it's hundreds and hundreds of years later. But yeah, I know. I hadn't thought about all the generations before. Like, man, there's this big cherubim at this fence. You know, what's going on in there? Like, let me tell you what happened. Don't. And you would think if people would see that. Okay, now I'm going to get off to it. I'm not going to go there. But Sonny.
Mm-hmm. And that was in heaven. So there's a reason why God kept setting things from us, and those things that are revealed to us, we can run with it and do whatever we want. But those things that are hidden from us, just leave it alone.
Yeah.
Just as Adam and Eve, they were curious about the tree, and guess what the consequences were.
Yeah, I would think, so my curiosity, I think, when I wonder, I just wonder to Burke's point, I wonder what would have happened. It seems like it would have been, if Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, then they would have seen it. And if other people, their children, asked about it, like, hey, here's the consequences of sin. And you could use it almost like you should set up an altar. You know, like, hey, why was that altar built? Well, this is what's happening. God did this for us, and you can tell the story. But yeah, I don't know how far they were taken out of the garden. Did they ever see it again? Those things, I don't know. And we can speculate and blow another 15 minutes on that. But we won't, because I did that last week. All right, Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time his brother Abel. And now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering to the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel in his offering, and he did not respect Cain in his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. It's interesting when we think about the amount of time that's passed between chapters 1 and 2. Adam knew his wife Eve, bore Cain, and then she bore again Abel. In chapter 3, in the process of time, it came about to pass that Cain brought a fruit. Is it a couple years? Is it a couple decades? I don't know what that, it's interesting to think about what is this process of time. So it's hard to say when we talk about, you know, what happened to the garden, was it gone? It's only two chapters away. That could have been a long time because we don't know what this process of time is. again, I think that goes back to the fact that Genesis is not a book of history, right? It's not something we can go back and find. There was this amount of time, this happened back then, we know the years. It was a... it's more, merely telling the story to the Israelites, and again, remembering the audience of this, of who Genesis is written for. So we know nothing about the history or instruction of worship for Cain or Abel, right? There's nothing that says, hey, here's the laws that Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel were given, right? Like we see the commandments that were given to Israel, we get the gist of those things that were written for Israel to live by and to worship by, how you were to worship, what the tabernacles look like, all these detailed instructions. You know, we're going to look in chapter 6 or 7, I guess, or 6 and 7 about the construction of the ark, very detailed, right? But we don't have any detail when it comes to what is acceptable and what's not acceptable. But we know that they had some sort of instruction, right? Because Cain gave something that was not acceptable to God, right? He's not going to give something, God, I'm not going to tell you guys, figure it out. How about this? Like, nope. Now I'm going to, you know, now his countenance fell because he did something wrong. They know what that instruction is. Just because we don't know what it is, they know, they knew what it was. And it's interesting that their sacrifices were reflective of their work. So Cain, he's a farmer, and Abel, a shepherd. So that's what their sacrifices came from the things that they worked from, and they gave those up. What are the two differences that we see in these two offerings? What are the offerings in verse 3? Offering of fruit from the ground, and then in verse 4. Okay. Okay, see, I think they're significant. And what else? And the fat. So that tells me that there was some sort of instruction. Again, how would you know? You know, this is what I gave. Could a fruit offering have been acceptable? Sure. You know, I don't know. But it's interesting that the language about that it was his firstborn and the fat was given, that it was implying the best, right? This was the best that was given versus the fruits of the ground. I don't know the quality that was given, but I do know as we read scripture that it puts emphasis on maybe the quality of what Abel was given. About giving God the best, about giving God those first fruits, because that's what's pointed out when Moses writes this. Larissa, then Sonny.
I think what we can know is that God is a just God. And when he tells Cain, you know, you're going to eat the fruit of the ground, he's not just a
will of
the moment. He says he didn't do that. So
yeah.
Cain must have known what the rule was.
Absolutely. That implies to me that they knew what the laws of worship or sacrifice were, right? That they, well, what did I do wrong? Like you would have known what it is that you did. Sonny, Dindy.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So
what the instructions were. Yep. Agreed. That's a good verse to bring up the fact that, because we go back and say, well, what were the instructions? God didn't give him any. The fact that he did something wrong, and using the verse that you just used, because we don't know what they were, doesn't mean they didn't exist, right? There were instructions there to be done there. Oh, okay. But going back, I think we can conclude from the verse that Sonny read that in the fact that they did go against what God had instructed, that there was instruction given. D.
So when I read this, I always say, and I might be wrong, that certain stuff is human nature, like jealousy.
Mm-hmm.
So, and now that I have kids, it says that Cain gave an offering and Abel gave an offering, but Abel's offering was accepted to God, and Cain's offering wasn't, and he held his head down. I see that in my kids. If I say, good job eating, Roman, and if I say, oh, Addison, you did a great job doing this, then Roman will say, but now you don't love me or you don't like me because I didn't do a good job at that. So now is that human nature. Now they're like upset with me and upset with one another because now one person is jealous of the other person because the other person got a good job from mommy and daddy and they didn't. But God also used it as a teachable moment. So like you said, they all knew. Clearly, yeah. They were given instructions. And God told Cain, if you do what's acceptable, what's right, then it would be accepted. You would be accepted. You know, it's to teach, just like we do things to teach our kids.
Mm-hmm.
You know, my intention is not to make the other one feel.
Yeah, I think with the example of your, that's a great example, I think, but like with your kids, you're praising one because he's not eating well, and one of them's eating well, so you don't bring it up. But the one that's not eating as well, if they start eating, like, yeah, they ate their peas or whatever, you know, and like, yeah, good job, you know, and like, but I eat my peas early. You don't get any praise for that. You're like, well, I always eat well. You don't say anything about that. One of them was actually doing, you know, against God's instruction, you know, versus, hey, I've been doing good. You just haven't brought it up. So now that, you know, well, this guy's doing something good, and I did something against God's instruction. Not only does he get praise, he gets his offering accepted. I mean, his countenance fell. You're talking about I'm angry towards my brother or sister, right? And I'm angry towards mom. And this is where the countenance fell, that attitude, that look on his face. I mean, who was he angry toward? Who should, if I do something wrong, why should my countenance fall? Yeah, like, oh, I can't believe I did that, you know? I didn't eat my peas, or whatever that may be, you know. I didn't, come on, I can eat these. They're delicious. I can do this. So that sort of mentality, when your countenance falls and thinking, not going to fix this myself. I'm angry at the instruction you've given me, and I'm angry at the person that did it right. You know, again, we're pointing the finger at the wrong people again, right? That's where the countenance fell, as we'll see in a couple verses. There was, Nolan, and then Allison.
I think when I've read this in the past, I've always wondered, you know, why God was pleased with the animal sacrifice, but not with the fruit, and wondered if there was some instruction that we were not privy to, and perhaps there was. But this time when I was reading it, I noticed that in verse 3 it says, and this is, I just have to have King James up. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, of the fat thereof. Yet there's a point there that Cain brought of the fruit, and Abel brought of the firstlings. And I don't know that it was the fruit versus the meat. God was offended by so much as how they brought it and how they chose it. Cain may have reserved the best, you know, he came to his fruit and said, wow, this apple is really good. I want to eat
this. I'm keeping this one, yeah.
You know, this apple's got a worm in it. I'll give this one to God. And
he
did the same thing. I mean, it's not going to be pleased. We have to bring the first of our fruit. We have to bring the best to God and trust. God the best apple off our tree, he's going to give us don't have that kind of attitude, then that's where his attitude, that's where his whole countenance went wrong. You know, it wasn't like his attitude began to go wrong when God corrected him, and then his countenance fell and he blamed the wrong person. His attitude was already poor. He presented the wrong thing to God. God called him on it, and then his attitude continued to spiral out.
And you think about that first fruit, I think you're absolutely right. That's why it was fine. And again, go back and think about the audience this is written to. What's the significance of him saying that Abel brought the first, you know, the firstlings of his sacrifice, right, and the fat, right? Because they're talking to the Israelites. Is there any significance when they hear this, thinking this is the sacrifice that was acceptable, not just the fruits of the ground, but the best of what you have? You know, again, think about the audience. They're going to hear this, and they remember the instruction that they're going to be given about giving the best of what they have. And their sacrifices, you always think that's kind of strange, right, that they brought the firstborn of those animals, and they sacrificed the fat, right? But when you eat meat, is there any fat in it? What does fat provide? Flavor, right? And when you fat's cooking, like, what is that smell? Oh, it's something fatty, yum. You know, versus something that's really lean, or it's, you know, again, I keep beating up asparagus, like, ugh. So, you know, but you're cooking that, and you're on the grill, and it's that fat that's, you know, searing on the, like, man, that smells good. That you're giving that to God, the things that are attractive to him, the things that he desires of us. You're giving him the best, and I think that Nolan's right. It's not that fruit's not approved, so to speak, and then that animals were. I think it was the quality that was brought to him. Was it the apples with the worms? Was it the weird-looking banana? I don't know, whatever that thing may be. But I think it's about the quality that was brought to it, that I brought the best to God, and I'm bringing the best in my worship. I'm bringing the best in my sacrifice. I'm bringing the best of whatever I have to God. Allison, then Billy, then Ruth.
You know, tell me how to make this right. And I'm looking, and God even tries to warn him in verse 7, like, if you do well, you know, you'll be accepted too. Like, just make it right. And that's not where his heart is not, oh, okay, let me fix this. I messed up, let me fix it. That's a pure heart that wants to please God. But right now, it's just like, nope. And then the dominoes start to fall.
Mm-hmm.
Now he's mad. Now, but it goes to his heart. What is your heart? I want to please God. That's my number one priority. I think he would have reacted different if that was his number one priority.
To give God where is it in our lives that we're not giving God the best? We're giving God the leftovers. And this
God
is what
tries to warn him, saying, okay, listen, you're going down a dark path. He's still.
So verse 7, I think it's 7. Okay, there's the problem with using digital stuff. It times out. So verse 7, when he talks about, you know, you can turn this around. That shows me God's grace, his mercy, his desire for me. He's like, hey, you did this wrong, you know, lightning bolt, bzz, and you're done. He's like, you can fix this. How much he desires us to address these things. And he gives us our life. He's going to give us tomorrow to be better than we were today. He says, if you go back and you make this right, it's going to be good. And that's what I love to see. I think it's verse 7 Allison brought up, is to see that mercy and that desire God has for us. I remember it was Ruth over here. I forgot somebody else. Oh, Bill, then Ruth. How awesome God is, you know, to give us that opportunity to correct it. Ruth. What are some sacrifices?
What are some examples? example for us?
I would say our stewardship, you know, the things that we are stewards of, that we keep the best of, whether it be our time. You know, I'm going to do this for me, and whatever I've got left, I'm going to give to God. Whatever I've got, you know, whatever I focus myself on, whether it be my, when I think of stewardship, you think of not necessarily all the time, but around financial responsibility. You know, I got this, what do I have left over to give to God? I think of time, I think of our financial resources. Corey? Oh, okay. Okay. Is there something that you could give up, you know, in order to serve our brothers and sisters? Think, well, I did this for me. Is there something that you could give up? Again, I'll go back when we beat to death a couple weeks ago. Is there something we could give up to spend more time in God's word? Or is it that we just, hey, you know, I had to do this. I was busy going over here and I ran over here. And I haven't spent, you know, any time in scripture this week. How much time do we spend in prayer? What could we sacrifice? You know, the selfish things that we do to take care of that we're not spending time with God. Those are time instances. I don't know, bell ring, but I'd love to hear more. I mean, there's a couple that popped in my head, but what is it that we can sacrifice that we give God our best? But often we give God our leftovers, and that's not what is pleasing to God. That's not what God desires of us. God wants our first fruits, the best that we have, and not the leftovers. Because look at what he's done for us. And he gives us, when we mess those up, he gives us that opportunity to fix those things and to make them right. Because we know what the instructions are, and we fail on those things. But we can do those again. All right, we will pick up there. Great conversation this morning. I appreciate everybody pitching in and sharing those ideas. And we'll do this again next time. I think Samuel, did you do Samson? Samuel is Wednesday. So study up Samuel for class on Wednesday. Thank you.